And let's see if we can, I don't know if we can focus that thing or not, man. That's like a blurry mess. I wanted to maybe show you guys just kind of some of where we're at. This is where we're at in our Bible study. We're going through the book of Jeremiah on Sundays. And Jeremiah is located right here. Do you guys see it? He's right here. He's the prophet. That's during the 7th century B.C. And I want you to see that there's a lot of other prophets that are close to the time of Jeremiah as well. Habakkuk, Nahum, Zephaniah were all during the same time, relatively, as Jeremiah. After Jeremiah, you have Ezekiel and Daniel in your Bible. And then if you look at just in the 8th century before Christ, you'll see Isaiah, which we're studying Isaiah on Wednesdays. What I want you, do you see that there's a king? One of the kings that's listed of Israel is Manasseh. And it's during the time of Isaiah's prophecies. Just so you guys know kind of a little bit of history, is that Manasseh is said to have sawed Isaiah in half. And I want you to just see some of the hatred between the kings of Israel and the prophets of Israel. And so these prophets are trying to warn the kings of destruction that's going to come in the land. And the kings, on a whole, don't want to listen to the prophets. Some of them so much so that they actually have killed some of the prophets. So Jeremiah comes after Isaiah. So you can imagine Jeremiah's heart. He's called the weeping prophet, Jeremiah is. He's a sad guy, but you can imagine how sad he is, right? To see his own president or his own king actually kill some of his fellow prophets. And it's got to be just a huge burden for Jeremiah. I mean, I can't even imagine what that would be like, right? But Israel as a whole has rejected God in the book of Jeremiah. And as we went over last week, we saw kind of where Israel was at in their rejection in their hearts. And so we will today too. So go to chapter 5 of Jeremiah. So the Bible is always like a crazy history lesson too, man. It's not just going over, you know, stuff about Jesus, but it's going over so much history and interesting things like that. But let's pray. Father, we ask that you would teach us through your word, that your word would speak to us, Lord, and touch us in our lives. And wherever we're at, Lord, there would be something that would impact us, and that your spirit would search our hearts. Lord, search all the students here right now. Father, I pray that your spirit would touch them where they need to be touched, and speak to them, Lord. Speak to them in a profound way. Pray that where we need convicting, Lord, you would convict us. And Father, where we need to repent, that, Lord, you would help us to repent. So, Father, bring us to you, we pray, this morning. Father, I pray for the leaders that you give them discernment. Lord, you help them to lead and help them to encourage the younger high school students that are here. Father, be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's go into chapter 5. I'm going to read from a different version. I'm reading from the New International Version today. It's kind of nice. It kind of flows well. It'll help you guys, as I read this, just understand some of the passages. Up there on the screen, though, is our traditional New King James Version. So follow along. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Go up and down the streets of Jerusalem, Jeremiah." That's the idea. "Look around and consider. Search through her squares if you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth." How bad was it in Jerusalem at this time? It was so bad, right, where God first says, hey, Jeremiah, go into the city, go into the square, go to the mall, dude, and see if there's one person in the mall who actually has a heart for God. Just one person in the Tucson mall. And he says, if you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks truth, then I will spare the city. Just one. Isn't that sad? That's a sad place to be, isn't it? Where there's only one. If God says, just one person, man. You know, it's like, sometimes I think about our families. If there's just one person in that family, man, who's seeking God. Seeking the truth of God, man. God would do a crazy work, man. He'll change your family, dude. I've seen my family changed. Changed. Amazingly. All kinds of people in my family changed for the betterment. Just because of decisions me and Sylvia made when we were Jeremiah's age. 19 years old. How many 19-year-olds could change a whole family? Bring people to Christ. Baptize people. You guys can do it. You guys could change your family. Don't expect your family to change because of mom and dad. Maybe through you guys that change is going to happen. You know? One person, if there's one person, I will forgive the city. That sounds a little bit like another story in the Bible. What does it sound like? What? Yeah, Abraham, Lot, Sodom, and Gomorrah, right? It's a little bit like that. Man, if there's just five people in the city, will you spare the city? You know that whole story of Sodom and Gomorrah. So then it says, although they say, look at verse 2, although they say, now this is what the people say, as surely as the Lord lives, still they are swearing falsely. So the people still say in their mouth, as surely as the Lord lives, meaning they're still saying the Lord. In their mouth. So they still use God talk. They still talk about God. But yet, God says they are swearing falsely. Right? We went through the book of Joel already, didn't we? Where the prophet Joel said, hey man, render your heart to me, God. You know, God says to them, render your heart. Can you bring me your heart? And not your just outward exterior. Because you guys are fake. You guys are bringing fakeness. You come to the church like you're a Christian, but like you really want to serve me, but really your lives are totally far from me. You really don't want to serve God. You just use God talk. You know, I remember in high school going up to so many people and saying, you know, hey, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, you're a Christian. You know, they'd say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. And then I would see them. It was so weird. I'd see them at parties. And I'd see them partying with me. I'd see chicks hanging out with me. And I'd be like, oh, I thought you were like a Christian. And it made me think that maybe Christians aren't any different than anybody else. Like, maybe there isn't anything different with a Christian. Maybe that's just kind of a label that we just stamp on people. You're a Christian. You're a Muslim. You're into Krishna. You're into Bhagwaj Rajneesh. That's an Indian guru. You're into Bob Marley. You know what I mean? We just kind of staple things on people. There really wasn't any change, and that's how they were in Jerusalem. There wasn't really any any heart conviction towards the things of God. You know, and I have a question for you guys. Do you guys have like a heart conviction towards the things of God? When you hear of things that aren't of God, does it grieve you a little bit? When you watch the news and you see something happening, does it bum you out a little bit? Or do you just not care? Or do you see someone flaunting maybe sexuality? You know, as in today's entertainment world, right? They just throw it out, man. Whoa, here I am, all of me. And we don't look at it and just go, man, sometimes my heart breaks. I just feel sad for, you know, sometimes I watch things, whether it's like the Katy Perry dance at the thing or at the last award show or things like that. And it bums me out, man, because you see things and you wonder, like, where's she at? You know, where's she at spiritually? You know, and it grieves me a little bit. And hopefully we have hearts that are alive to that. There is some grief in us. I love picking up Zach on Fridays because Zach, above all of his wonderful traits, is he does have a heart. And I like that about Zach. You know what I mean? It's like he gets bummed at things. And he's emotional with things. And man, I don't like seeing that. And man, I shouldn't be doing this. And da 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 da. And he's all over the place. But you know what I like about it? At least he's got a stinky heart. You know what I mean? At least he's not one of these people who's just like, yeah, I don't, whatever. Whatever. Yeah, okay. I'm glad he's more like, oh man, like I was watching this the other day and it really bummed me out. And man, and you could tell he's like grieved over it. You know what I mean? You're like, oh, Zach, you know, okay. You know, but I love that. He's got a heart. And man, I certainly, we all want to have hearts that are moved. These people, man, they used God's word, but they didn't say anything. Now look at verse 3. It says, Lord, do not your eyes look for truth. Can you dupe God? Can you trick God? No, we can't trick God. God's eyes look for truth. He knows our real heart. He knows if we're playing like a hypocrite, if we're acting. It says, you struck them, but they felt no pain. You crushed them, but they refused correction. Now, this is the idea that Jerusalem has been under siege by the enemy. God has inflicted pain to wake them up. Yo, wake up. But yet they would have none of it, it says. They would not listen. And this is the continual theme of Jeremiah. You will not listen, though God is trying to show you areas that you need correction in. You're not willing to pay attention to Him. So it goes on and it says, they made their faces harder than stone and refused to repent. Isn't that sad? They just refused to repent, to change. The idea of repentance just means to turn completely. You know, it's like walking down one direction and then all of a sudden going, hey man, I'm going the wrong direction. I'm going to go the other way. And that's the idea of to repent. And it says here, these people refused to repent. They refused any correction. Could you imagine being in math class? And you get a problem wrong and your teacher says, hey, you got that wrong. And you go, no. And now, I was the type of kid in algebra that I thought all the time I got the problem right. And for some reason, the way algebra works, you know, when you're doing it, is you kind of think you're doing it right. You know what I mean? It's like tricky like that. And math can be tricky like that, where you kind of do it and you're really stoked. You know what I mean? You got all your problems worked out and your problem on the page is kind of getting like that. You know what I mean? And you're like, oh wow, I'm really getting it. I'm jamming. And you're so stoked. You know, you go, the answer's 3. You know, and the teacher's like, no, it's 20. And you're like, what? You know, and you're like, no, dude, I got that problem right. I know I got that one right. That was so cool. I mean, I worked it out so well, right? And that's how math works. But it doesn't matter, dude. You're wrong. You know what I mean? You put in something wrong. You missed a decibel. You missed a number. You missed how you added instead of subtracted. You times instead of multiply or multiplied instead of divide. You know what I mean? You did something just totally wrong in that equation. But it felt so good. It felt so right. You know, but wouldn't it be weird if you said to the teacher, no, dude, I'm right. No, I am right. You know, and that's how these people are, right? They're stubborn. Has your mom ever said something to you and you just stubbornly said no? You were like, no, she's lame. Your dad says something and you're like, he's wrong.
Do you want us to raise our hands?
Yeah, totally. No, yeah, totally. No, you don't have to. Watch, Eileen's kids are like all. They're like, totally. No. They refuse to repent. Sometimes my prayer is just simply this to God. I mean, sometimes my prayers are like this. God, help me to repent. Just help me to repent. I'm not good at repenting. You know, the hardest words in the human language are, no joke, it's hard for people to say I'm wrong. Right? When you're in an argument, why can't you just say I'm wrong? You know? Oh, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 talks about two Christians going to court with one another, against each other. They're going to the judge, and the Christians are complaining against one another. And Paul is looking at the Corinthian church and saying, why are you two Christians going actually to court and suing one another? That, what kind of testimony is that to the world of Christians actually in a courtroom suing one another? What does that say to the world about Christian love when you have two Christians suing each other? And he says to this in verse 5, he says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between you two? But brother goes against, or goes to the law against another brother, and that before unbelievers? Now therefore, it is already an utter failure that you go to the law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Did you guys grab that one? That's a big punch in the face to everyone in this room. Right? The Bible just smacked you guys silly. Right? Why not you rather accept wrong for the sake of the gospel? Meaning, why not just be wrong? You know, you think your dad's wrong, you think your mom's wrong, you think someone's wrong, your teacher wrong, right? But yet you're a Christian. And you want to represent Jesus to people. So why not rather just be wrong? Be wronged. Why can't you just be like, hey, you know, I disagree, but, you know, they think I did this. Hey, okay. You know, because I don't want to create a conflict, a huge conflict that's going to distort other people's view of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is getting at. Why not just rather be wrong? Can you guys say, hey, I'm wrong? How many times a week do you say, I'm wrong? Like, I blew it. That was my bad. Do you ever say that in your home? Or do you do what addicts do best? What do drug addicts do best? We blame. It's my sister's fault. It's my brother's fault, right? Oh man, I used to do that all the time on my big brother. I used to blame him for everything, dude. It was awesome. Yeah, not really. And you know what, with my brother, you know what the sweetest thing about my younger brother or my older brother is, he always was afraid at what my father was going to do to me because of my father when I was a kid. And my brother would always accept the wrong. Did you know that? I love my brother. I haven't lived with my brother since I was 14. And I miss my brother. I miss him so much. I mean, I just love my brother. But I think of our early days of growing up in the house that I grew up in, and the violence that was in my house, and how scared to death we were of our father at that point, at that time in life. And I think of how much he stood up for me. And I was always the little rebel kid, the younger one, the one who would do stupid stuff. And my brother would always take the blame for it. He always protected me. Even when I was in elementary school once, of course, Bo in the second grade had to pick on the biggest kid he could find, Mario Romero. That was his name. He was. And of course, I picked a fight with him, and he says, dude, I don't want to fight you, Bo, dude, you're a little dude. Because I was. I sounded like Mickey Mouse back then. And I said, dude, I'll take you on after school, man, in the bike rack. Bro, I will whip you. You know, and I was that kind of kid. I thought I could just beat everybody up. Mario was going to work me. He's huge. He fought all the time. He was one of these fighters in elementary school, and he just was going to beat me up. He comes, you know, all the kids gather around. You know, everybody's ready for a brawl. Mario's sitting there going, dude, I'm not going to fight you. I'm not going to fight you. There's no way I'm going to fight you, dude. And my brother said, you know what, I'll fight you. And he squared off with Mario. My brother's not a fighter at all. He was like a really nice kid. But he stood up to Mario, and they went down. They threw down and fought, you know. And I never forget those moments, dude, of my brother just standing in the gap for me, man. That's so cool, you know. My brother was like that. He was a guy who understood, man, I'm just going to take it on the chin. I'm just going to, you know, I'm not going to try to fight this thing. I'm not going to say, no. He's just going to be there for me. And I kind of love that. Let's get back into Jeremiah. So these people refuse to repent. They refuse to say they're wrong. Sometimes our hearts are like that. Verse 4 says, I thought these are only the poor. This is Jeremiah now saying in verse 4, I thought these are only the poor. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord. Meaning, oh, these guys are just poor people. They don't know the Lord, the requirements of their God. So I will go to the leaders and speak to them. Surely they know the way of the Lord, the requirements of their God. But with one accord, they too had broken off the yoke and torn off the bonds. That just means that they took off the Lord. They broke away from God and His word. And verse 6 says, therefore a lion from the forest will attack them, a wolf from the desert will ravish them, a leper will lie in wait near their towns to tear to pieces any who venture out, for their rebellion is great and their backsliding many. So he says, even the leaders don't even know me. Isn't that a sad place where they're at? And verse 7 says, a rhetorical question. Why should I forgive you? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by gods that are not gods. I supplied all their needs, yet they committed adultery. They thronged to the houses of prostitutes. Okay, now remember what we talked about. Remember last week with our... Remember our little story with Anissa and Caleb? And how Anissa went to other guys? That is the allegory in the book of Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah sees Israel as a wife that has gone astray, that has left her husband, and has gone after other gods, other men, which are other gods, other deities, other nations. And that's what's going on here. So that's what he alludes to in that little part right there. So then it says in verse 8, they are well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for another man's wife. Should I punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Now, it's a rhetorical idea, this section. It starts with this. Why should I forgive you? What's your answer to that? Why should God forgive Israel? What have they done? If God is a just God, should He forgive Israel? Let me ask you another question. Let's put it in the allegorical thing. Should a wife forgive a husband who has committed adultery? Let's reverse it. Should a husband forgive a wife who continually commits adultery on him? What do you guys think? See, that's what Jeremiah's rhetorical is. Should God, would you forgive? How many of you guys, you know, you're older, maybe in high school, and you're hanging out with people that are dating all the time, or maybe you yourself are dating all the time. Now, if your girlfriend or if you're a girl and your boyfriend said, hey, by the way, I'm cheating on you. I just want you to know that because I feel honesty is important in this relationship. And I'm cheating on you and I just, you know, there it is. Okay? Okay. We're all good? Good. You know what I mean? Now, would you say to that person, like, hey, you know, thanks for being honest with me. You know, and man, I mean, I understand. You know, your heart is, gone away, gone astray, and things like that. Would you be that kind of person? Right? Would you, Chris? Would you be that way? No, you'd be like, oh. You probably wouldn't say anything. I know what I did when I was in junior high and I found out my girlfriend. Remember I told you guys I lit my yearbook on fire in the kitchen with her face on it. I was so upset. I was just like, oh, that's it, dude. She's going to burn. You know what I mean? You know, because I was just an evil little junior higher who listened to too much Iron Maiden. And it's like, man, that's just where my heart was just wrecked. So the rhetorical question comes to God. God says, hey, dude, should I forgive these people? They're like stallions, man. They're like horses in heat. That's kind of a weird thought, right? That's not one of those ones you want to think about too often. You're just like, you know, and it's like, you know, me and Zach were cruising down here this morning, right? And man, dude, we come through his neighborhood, and we're just enjoying our relayed fellowship, you know, and just have minding our own business. Right? And there's dogs on the side of the road.
Oh, that was terrible.
And the dogs are just, you know what I mean? And I'm just like, oh. I'm just like, this is a strange moment with Zach. You know what I mean? And it's just weird. It's like, you feel like saying, dogs, can you guys, like, get a room somewhere, man? It's like, what's going on? And it's right off the road, of course. It's like in public view. But God says, you know what, dude? You guys are like those dogs. You're in public view, just you've forsaken God, and it's known to everybody. You know, everybody knows that you've forsaken God. Everybody knows you guys are phony. Everybody knows you're fake. Everybody knows you've left me, your first love. Should I forgive you guys? Now notice the mercy of God. He says, man, if we find one person in the city, I'll spare it, man. God's heart is what? To forgive, right? To love them, to care for them, for sure. So let's go on. He says in verse 10, go through her vineyards and ravish them, but do not destroy them completely. So God says, be merciful. Don't destroy them completely. Strip off her branches, for these people do not belong to the Lord. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly unfaithful to me, declares the Lord. So the whole area of Israel, the southern and the northern, have been unfaithful, like an unfaithful wife or an unfaithful husband. Verse 12, they have lied about the Lord. They said, he will do nothing. That's what the people say. So when the prophets have warned the people say, God won't do nothing to us. No harm will come to us, they say. We will never see sword or famine. So the people of Jerusalem thought that they would never be ravaged by war. The prophets are but wind, the people say. They just come and go, and the word is not in them. So let what they say be done to them. That's what the people say to the prophets. Again, what did Manasseh, the king Manasseh, do to Isaiah? He sawed him in half, man. These prophets were not liked by the people, you know. And so that section of Jeremiah is actually what the people have said to the prophets. So it's pretty sad. They basically say to the prophets, God is not going to do nothing. We're not going to be destroyed by any invaders or anything like that. You guys don't even know what you're talking about. So that's what they say. Sometimes when you stand up for God, you will be ridiculed, right? You absolutely will be thought of as a fool. Verse 14 says, therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Because the people have spoken these words, I will make my words in your mouth a fire, and these people the wood it consumes. Yikes. House of Israel, declares the Lord, I am bringing a distant nation against you, an ancient and enduring nation, a people whose language you do not know, whose speech you do not understand. Their quivers are like an open grave, and all of them are mighty warriors. They will devour your harvests and food, devour your sons and daughters. They will devour your flocks and your herds, devour your vines and your fig trees. With the sword they will destroy the fortress cities in which you trust. Yet even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not destroy you completely. And when the people ask, why has the Lord our God done all this to us? You will tell them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your own land, so now you will serve foreigners in a land not your own. Pretty sad, right? Basically, what God says through the prophet Jeremiah is that you will be destroyed, Jerusalem, the city, the great city of David, the great city of the temple. You will be destroyed. But you aren't going to be destroyed completely, the prophecy says. There will be a remnant, meaning a leftover of your people. But it says, you will serve me in a foreign land. I am going to move you out of Jerusalem, out of Israel, and you will serve me into a foreign nation. And this is what happened. And we will see that when we get to the book of Daniel. You know, this is what happened. So let's go on. Verse 20 says, announce this to the house of Jacob and proclaim it to Judah. Hear this, you foolish and senseless people. You who have eyes and do not see, you who have ears and do not hear, should you not fear me, declares the Lord? Should you not tremble at my presence? I made the sand a boundary for the sea, an everlasting barrier it cannot cross. The waves may roll, but they cannot prevail. They may roar, but it cannot cross it. But these people have stubborn and rebellious hearts. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say to themselves, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the autumn and spring rains in season, who assures us of the regular weeks of harvest. Your wrongdoings have kept these away. Your sins have deprived you of good. Among my people are the wicked who lie in wait for those who snare birds and like those who set traps to catch people. So the indictment in this section from Jeremiah, meaning the reason why Jerusalem is guilty is because the main reason is they haven't feared God. They've trusted in man over God at this point. Let me ask you a question. Or let's kind of go over this idea, and this is probably all maybe we'll go over for the rest of the time. Is this idea of idolatry? Babylon, Syria, Egypt, all these other nations had all these false deities, false gods that they worshipped. Okay, all of our descendants, right? All of, even from the north and the northern European people, we all had false gods that we worshipped. And we had gods of power, we had gods of war, we had goddesses of sex, we had gods that represented the sun. We had gods that represented the moon. We had all kinds of gods. And we made, all of our ancestors made little statues. If we went back in our ancestry far enough, we would all find that our great-great-great-great-great-grandmas and grandpas made little statues of these people. And it was like a representation of them that they would have in their house. And they would put it, say, on their fireplace mantles, you know, and they'd be like, oh, that's the god of this and of power. And, you know, we got to honor him and honor her and honor this and honor that. And now today, we don't have those type of things, right? I mean, I don't think there's too many homes that you walk into and there's a ton of deities, you know, laying about. Some people do. There's definitely some people that do have things like that. But let's face it, not a lot of people. But if you go, when we look at the New Testament writing on idolatry, we get some interesting things. The very last verse of, say, the book of 1 John says this. The very last verse, it says, brethren, you know, stay away from idols. The very last verse, he says that. So it's interesting, 700 years after the time of Isaiah with all these pagan deities, there was still idolatry really alive and well during the time of Jesus and after the time of Jesus. Idolatry was still rampant. But if you turn with me, and I want you guys to turn here because I want you to see something about this idea of idolatry in the Bible and why these people are being judged so heavily, why God's people are being judged so heavily for their idolatry. And it's something that we have to look out for too, I think, in our own lives, because we might think that idolatry is just setting up a statue. And that's idolatry. And you might think, oh, well, you know what? I'm not an idol worshiper because, you know, I don't have statues in my house. You know, and you might go, hey, Bo, you know, so I don't have to worry about anything because, you know, I'm not an idolater. You know, And so that's fine. I don't have these little figures or things like that. But look at chapter 3 of Colossians. I want you to see how idolatry is defined in the New Testament, really. Tell me if you can find where it's really defined. I'm going to read you starting at verse 1 of chapter 3 of the New Testament book of Colossians, which is in the middle of the New Testament. Okay, chapter 3, verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Okay, now how does Paul, in the letter to the Colossian church, how does he define idolatry? Now this is important for us, because unlike Israel, who goes to worship Babylon's gods, and there is a physical, tangible, they literally go to like a temple or a building or some kind of, you know, statue that has a representation of their gods, we don't do that. But what is the definition of idolatry in that passage in verse 5? What is it? Look at verse 5 again. Let me ask you a question. Do you have an earthly nature? Do you guys have an earthly nature? The Bible says you were born, okay, from your parents, obviously, but it also says you're born from the seed of Adam, meaning you are a descendant of Adam. And Adam was a sinner. And so you too have inherited everything that Adam has as a sinful man, and Eve as a sinful woman. So do you guys have an earthly nature? Yes, the Bible says yes, you do. You have an earthly nature. And what is that earthly nature that is described by Paul? Well, he starts it out with this. He says the earthly nature is sexual immorality. Okay, sexual immorality. That is a distortion. Anything sexually that is a distortion of what God has intended in creation. When God, on the second page of your Bible, God made man and female. And he brought them together. He was the pastor. God was. And he brought the woman and the man together and he officiated a wedding. And it was Adam and Eve. The two shall become one flesh. Nothing shall separate them for their time on the earth. And God said that is good. That is what he had ordained. Anything other than that is a distortion, and what we call that biblically is sexual immorality. So Paul says that sexual immorality is part of the earthly nature. I want to do whatever I want to do with my sexuality. Have you heard that before? Sexuality is my business. My body is mine. I should be able to do whatever I want with my body. Has anybody heard that before? Paul says that is part of the earthly nature. Okay? Sexual morality, impurity, just overall impure. Have you ever had impure thoughts? Just impurity of all kinds, not just sexual impurity, but violent impurity, hatred impurity, just lustful impurities. He says, then he uses this broad word, lust. Lust is a craving, right? A strong desire for something, right? We can lust gelatos every now and then, right? But we have this real craving for something, right? That can be to our detriment, right? For some people, lust does come in the form of they lust food. And it is killing them, literally killing their bodies. Their bodies cannot take the sugar intake that they're taking in every day. But yet they continually lust after sugar. How many people lust after caffeine? Caffeine, if you read up on caffeine, caffeine is the most, it's the most taken drug out of any drug in the world. Yes, caffeine is. It is consumed more than anybody. Caffeine is hardcore. I mean, caffeine is one of those cool drugs because it's like, it's legal. You know what I mean? So you can, because it's legal, you can just totally do it. You know what I mean? And so for me, before high school, you know, it's like, man, I loved my 2-liter bottle of Pepsi, you know, and I'd sit on my porch of my apartments with a 2-liter bottle of Pepsi and just chug-a-lug that bad boy. Just so that by the time I was at high school, dude, my teeth were all yellow from the Pepsi, and I was just like all, just, I was revving, dude. I was ready to go, you know? And my favorite drink, of course, wasn't Pepsi. It was actually Mountain Dew. You know, because, hey, man, you can go and get a big gulp of Mountain Dew, dude. Don't get much ice, and it's mostly Mountain Dew. Dude, and you just pound that bad boy. You know what I mean? And it's cool, and you could go to, we used to have things called Stop and Go out here at Circle K, but you can get pills that were just caffeine pills. You know, like Notos and stuff, and you just pop caffeine pills, man. You can stay up all night, you know what I mean? And now we have things that's called Starbucks, which is drive-through drugs. It's awesome. April's addicted. My daughter, she's like, dude, let's go to Starbucks. Let's go to Starbucks. Let's go to Starbucks. You know what I mean? It's like, she's just pumping it in, dude. Just piping that stuff in, right? It's amazing, huh? It's like amazing how much money caffeine has made. Companies that promote caffeine. You know what I mean? But we have a lust for those things, right? I mean, don't you think so as a nation? Don't we have a lust for that craving? We crave it. But notice, lust can also be lust of people, lust of things. And then he says, evil desires and greed. Greed, selfish greed, right? I mean, this greed things, like, I want this. That's mine. These type of attitudes. But he says all that is idolatry. Now, we don't have statues, but what do we have? What? We don't have objects so much that we worship, but what do we have? Self. We have self. And we have things in our heart, right? All these things that Paul's describing. Can you show me like a bottle of lust? How about a bottle of greed? Do you got it? Can anybody quantify? That's the scientific term. Can you quantify lust? Oh, well, you only lust 5%. You, 10. You, 40. Zoe. You know what I mean? I mean, can you really quantify it? No, right? But it's seen. Jesus says it this way. If you guys turn with me to Mark, he'll kind of tell us how this looks. Because it's hard to quantify these things, right? It's not like, again, Israel that you can just, you know, say, oh, that's the statue. You know, that's what we worship. You know, that's power. That's sex. That's this. That's that. And that's the idol that represented it. We don't have that. But Paul's saying there's something in us that does represent all those things. And it's this earthly nature that we have. Now, Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, he gives a list, very similar list of Paul. But he says this. He says in verse 20 of Mark chapter 7, what comes out of a man or woman is that which defiles him. So whatever comes out of you. Now he's not talking about what comes out of you as far as going to the bathroom. He does mention that though. But in verse 21, he says, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile you. All those things make you an idol worshiper. All of them defile you. Just as Israel was defiled by their worshiping false statue gods and going into false temples to worship Marduk of the Babylonians or Asherah of the Canaanites or Baal, you know, or these other gods, you know, that you hear of, these ancient gods and goddesses, stuff like that. Here Jesus says, you have all of that within your heart. It's all within your earthly nature and it all oozes out of you. And if you look within your heart, honestly, don't you think that that's true? I mean, when you look at your heart, don't you see that you have self? Everything's about self a lot of times in your life. Right? Everything's about your desire. What do you want to do tonight? I want to spend the night with my friends. Well, have you ever thought about staying home and serving? Have you ever thought about going to your neighbor and knocking on the door and saying, hey, my name's Bo, and I want to help you? Have you ever thought about taking your nights and doing something different and helping people in the hospital? Have you ever thought about that as fun? That's exciting. That's cool. That's not how the nature works. That's not how the earthly nature works, does it? The earthly nature hates those things, does it? The earthly nature does not want to get out of self. It is all about self-consumption. Isn't that crazy? That's all we are. What kind of ice cream do you want? Well, I'm bummed they don't have this. That really sucks. I'm all bummed now. We get selfish on the most little things in the world. That is all under the umbrella of the earthly nature. Now, me and you, we need a power greater than ourselves to overcome the earthly nature. Jesus says we're defiled by these things. We can't enter into heaven by these things. There's no way you can dwell with God because of the defilement of idolatry that me and you have had. So when we read Jeremiah, and we read about how all of them have gone astray, how all of them have went away to their own ways and their own doings, we can look at Israel and we can go, man, they really blew it. They really stink. But you know what, guys? Hopefully I've made the point really well that really we have a finger pointing at who? Us, right? What are you going to do about your idolatry? See, I can blame them. And I can look at other people and go, oh, look at those Krishnas. Look at those Muslims. Look at those people over there. Look at those people over there. I can blame a lot of people for idolatry. But really, what is in my heart? And what is in your heart? Is there not lust there? Is there not greed there? Is there not jealousies and envy and all these things in our hearts? And I need someone to free me from those thoughts and free me from that bondage. And only chapter 8 of John tells me what it can be. Go to chapter 8 of John. And this is the beautiful message of Jesus, man. I mean, this is what Jesus is so cool about. Look at John chapter 8. When Jesus came, he came to a people of Israel that were defiled in all ways. But Jesus says to them, look at verse 34 of chapter 8. Jesus says to them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever. Right? Isn't that true? A slave does not abide in the house forever, right? If you have an air conditioning guy coming into your house, Art, If you have an air conditioning guy, right, that you've hired to do work in your house, does he go into your refrigerator? Does he just walk into your house and go, hey, man, I'm going to go, hey, how's it going, dude? And he gets into your fridge, right, and he starts eating your food, right? And then he goes, hey, I'm going to take a nap. Hey, dude, where's the remote? Dude, you'll be like, oh, bro, this ain't your house, and that ain't your food, and that's not your TV, right? You wouldn't just let some guy, mechanic, come into your house and just do that. And Jesus says, "Is no slave has a right to come into the house." But then he says something beautiful. Verse 35, a slave does not abide in the house forever. That's true. But a son abides forever, right? Bo James can go in my fridge. He can eat whatever he wants. He can eat as much as of it. It doesn't matter, right? He can eat it all. And I just go, hey, did you eat it all? And he goes, yeah. And I go, okay. You know? And he can watch TV. And I just be like, hey, what are you watching? Oh, nothing. Okay, great. Right? I don't think twice about it. So Jesus says, a son abides forever in the house. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you are free indeed. Isn't that cool? If Jesus says to you, dude, come into my house. Eat my food. You can have part in my life, in my house, in my heaven. You can be a part with me. I do that to you. I will set you free. I will set you free from being a slave. You are no longer considered a slave. You are forgiven. You are forgiven for your earthly nature. My blood has covered you. Now you are part of my home. Dude, is that not the coolest message? That once I was just a slave working on the house, man. And one day the son came out and said, hey, Bo, you hot? And I went, yeah. You tired? And I go, yeah. And he goes, you know what? Dude, mi casa, su casa. My house is your house, dude. And I went, really? And he goes, yeah. Anything you want, come on in. And that's what he's done for us. He's given us a place. It's beautiful. Anyway, let's pray, man. I wanted you to end you with that. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Father, help us to look within ourselves and see kind of where our heart's at this morning. And Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you so much for the one who has set us free, the one who has forgiven us our sins through his death on the cross. And Father, thank you. Even though we look within our hearts, even today, even this morning, and we see a lot of idolatry within ourselves, we thank you that you look at us and you see us as a fellow relative, as someone who is a part of the family now. And we thank you that it's by your blood that we truly do have that forgiveness of sins. Father, help us to be thankful. We pray that your Holy Spirit would do a great work in us to help us to overcome areas of our life. Certain things like lust, Lord, you would help us to overcome as we grow in you. And Father, give everybody here a wonderful week in you, Jesus. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Amen. Amen.